in preparation for this series of messages. Incidentally, the title will be The Foundation Upon Which Revivals Come and Abide. But in preparation for this series of meetings, I read a book, A Shopkeeper's Millennium, by Dr. Paul Johnson of Yale, and it documents the Rochester revival of Charles G. Finney between 1815 and 1837. And on page 1 of the introduction, it states that Mr. Finney, when he came to Rochester, and in his first sermon, he stared down from the pulpit and said flatly that if Christians united and dedicated their lives to the task, they could convert the world and bring in the millennium in 3 months. Now, obviously, that is not true. And I'm not making any reflection whatsoever upon Mr. Finney. But the Lord dealt with my own heart when I read that. And although that revival was very wonderful in Rochester in those years, it was based upon a wrong doctrine and premise, and therefore the revival was bound to terminate. And it also obviously developed into a prosperity message. And the Lord started to deal with my own heart concerning the coming revival, and he said the coming revival must be based upon the following foundations, namely the Sermon on the Mount and other doctrines that we'll look at in a moment, and also the second coming of the Lord. Now, we're going to look, therefore, at these foundations upon which revivals come and abide. We're going to turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, and for that reason we'll have our first transparency, please. And there we have a very abbreviated transparency on giving an outline of the Gospel of Matthew. This Gospel, of course, is called the didactic or teaching Gospel, and basically it is arranged in 5 parts. Part 1 is the Sermon on the Mount, which we will do ourselves in 2 parts, the Beatitudes, and then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and that covers chapters 5 to 7. Then, secondly, the second main part of Matthew's Gospel concerns the charge to the 12, which is in chapters 8 to chapters 10. And in particular, it will deal with the personal ministry of the believer. Then, thirdly, we have the 7 parables of chapter 13, which gives us an understanding of the 7 steps in the Christian's life, as well as the overall perspective of the church from its conception to its fulfillment at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the 4th main topic will be the topic of greatness and forgiveness, and that will cover chapter 18 as well as other chapters. And then the 5th topic is the second coming, and that's in chapters 24 and chapters 25. But particularly, we are going to graviate for this study, which we will do in the afternoons, around chapter 24, and in particular, this one verse, verse 15, where the Lord, speaking on the second coming, says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel, of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand." And by the grace of God, we want to have some understanding of that. And we will look into, in particular, the book of Daniel in the afternoon periods, you know, not too deeply, but reasonably so. Now, coming back to the thought of these outlines on the Gospel of Matthew, it's interesting that each of the preceding passages terminated with the phrase, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, it came to pass when Jesus finished. And for our references, we have chapter 7, verse 28, chapter 11, verse 1, and chapter 13, verse 53, chapter 26, and verse 1. And then, as Pastor Roylands has already mentioned, this gospel is intrinsically linked with the Old Testament. It is written for the Jews. It's primarily concerning the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which is synonymous. And there are over 100 allusions or direct quotations of the Old Testament, and constant appeal is made to the Old Testament as proof that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is fulfilling in his life and ministry messianic prophecies. Now, we are going to look in a moment concerning the Beatitudes. And the point that I want to make here is this, that the Beatitudes are the Old Testament equivalent of the Law of Moses. There are 10 commandments given on 2 pieces of stone, tablets of stone, and there are the 10 Beatitudes. It's interesting, as you study the Old Testament, that the Old Testament opens basically with a historical account of the creation, flood, and the children of Israel in Genesis, and then after a brief description of their exodus from Egypt, we come into the teaching section of the Old Testament, containing the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses that was given incidentally on another mountain, the mountain of Sinai, and the rest of the teaching of the historical books, the Psalms, and the prophets is really an expansion of this, that is, those teachings of the Law of Moses, and in some case, it's bringing the people back, the people of God back, to this law. Now, in like manner, the New Testament opens with a short historical account of the genealogy, birth, and baptism, and ministry of Jesus. And then we have the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, which forms a basis and foundation for all the teachings of the New Testament and church age. And the Sermon on the Mount is introduced, and perhaps now we could turn to our Bibles in Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5, and I just want to have a look at the introduction before we get into the Beatitudes. Look at this introduction, where in chapter 5, we have the introduction to the Beatitudes in verses 1 and 2. And it says, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And these phrases are very important indeed. And here they are, he went up into a mountain. Phrase number 1. Phrase number 2, and when he was set. Phrase number 3, his disciples came unto him. Phrase number 4, and he opened his mouth, and phrase number 5, he taught them. Now, going back very quickly over those 5 little phrases, it starts off with the fact that he went up into a mountain. There is always a great significance attached in the Word of God to any mountaintop experience, especially any statement made upon a mountain. And you remember that the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses was given on another mountain, Mount Sinai. And then the second little phrase, when he was set, or when he sat down. Now that's very important, remembering that this is written to the Jews, because at the time of Jesus, the rabbinical teachers would teach standing or walking in the marketplace with their pupils, as often Jesus himself did. But when they had important teachings or truths to impart, they would always sit down. And you even have the same case in the Roman Catholic Church when the Pope wants to make a very important pronouncement, he does so sitting upon the throne. And so, what it is saying, that which follows is very important indeed. It's re-emphasized by these phrases. His disciples came unto him, so that the teaching is for the committed ones. For the committed ones. And also, this little phrase, he opened his mouth. You might say, well, however you're going to teach if you don't open your mouth. But when that little phrase is in Scripture, it means that that which follows is an awesome pronouncement from God, if it's given by a prophet. And then also, he taught them. And that little phrase, he taught them, means that that which is following is very important teaching, but also in the original, it has the connotation that it was something that he continually taught throughout all his ministry. In other words, that these are the principal teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, they're very important, and we ignore them to our cost. All right, we will now have our second transparency, and we're coming into now the Beatitudes, and we're going to have a look at them. And first of all, the introduction to these Beatitudes. It's very interesting that they begin and end with a little phrase. And this little phrase is found in chapter 5 and verse 3 and chapter 5 and verse 12. And the little phrase is, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, the Beatitudes can be said to be the manifesto of the kingdom by the King. In essence, the very character of his subjects. And something else that's very important here is this. All these 10 Beatitudes, with the exception of the last, number 10, always start with the word blessed. The word blessed. Now, the word blessed, and that's an attribute of God himself, because God himself is called blessed. It means the very essence of God. And in heaven, you feel that essence of God. It's one of serene joyfulness. Serene joyfulness. And so, when it's used at the beginning of each one of these 9 Beatitudes, with the exception of the last, what it means is this, that those who practice and are becoming or are these Beatitudes, they experience a conscious condition of perfect peace, joy, and rest, not just in heaven, but now. The whole essence of the teaching of the Beatitudes is a present condition. And also these Beatitudes express a progressive spiritual maturity of the believer. And as we've said in our transparency, the Beatitudes are experientially a work of grace in our own lives by the blessed Holy Spirit, so that we actually become them. So we are going to look now at the first of these Beatitudes, and we have it in verse 3 of chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, where it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are the poor in spirit. The first little phrase in the Beatitudes is always the condition, and then afterwards is, if I could say this, the outcome of that condition. And so we have the poor in spirit. This word poor in the original Greek means someone who is destitute, someone who takes the position and attitude of a beggar, one who is completely without the means of supplying his own needs. A beggar is completely dependent upon another. And the thought here is those that are poor in spirit, first of all, like any beggar, must recognize their need. And I think this can be contrasted so very beautifully with Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, where the Lord, speaking to the last of the seven churches of the book of Revelation, and therefore a church taken dispensationally, the Laodicean church, a church that would mirror very much, to some extent, the church of the last days, he says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, "And thou knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." And we need to know our true wretchedness, our true blindness, our true nakedness, our true spiritual poverty before the Lord. And therefore, like any natural beggar, we are wholly dependent upon the bounty of God for our health, our sustenance, and our spiritual blessing. In other words, we need to have this sense of personal nothingness. So very important indeed. And it comes, I think, through a revelation of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God showing us, like Jesus of old, when he said in John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 19, he said this, "Verily, verily, truly, truly." It wasn't something that was an offhand remark. It was something that was very vital to the core of Jesus, a revelation that he had received and was a part of him and was a part of his very being in his relationship with his Father. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself." And this is very important indeed because, you know, it says in the Word of God, power belongeth to God. And so Jesus was very conscious of this thing. He said, "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." And so there was that sense. And I believe that sense of nothingness comes through a revelation of the Spirit of God, where we feel, you know, as we pray, as we meet personally with the Lord, that we're just like a rag that's wrung out. You get it expressed so very beautifully. David brings it out in Psalm 34 and verse 6. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him." It's not only spoken of David, from the lips of David, referring to David, David referring it to his own and relating it to his own personal standing, but it also is speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, I believe it comes also from a sense of a revelation of our own deep depravity of nature. where the Apostle Paul cried out in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, in me. And then he goes on to qualify this, because there are two things in us. In me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. We have to qualify that because obviously there is Christ within us. And so elsewhere he will say, acknowledging the good things that are in you in Christ Jesus. But we have to realize that in ourself, in our flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Now it also is very interesting that as you study the harmony of the Gospels, these teachings of Jesus in chapter 5 were given a little later in his ministry, but in Luke's Gospel, where you have almost the parallel at times of the Beatitudes, they were given a little earlier, some of them, than this teaching, and the Lord doesn't qualify that first Beatitude in Luke's Gospel, as he does here in Matthew, by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. But he just simply says, blessed are the poor. And that is speaking of an economic sense. And he goes on to give many examples of that. And so I think it's very important indeed that we realize that we must hold our goods, our treasures, our finance, as being from the Lord. It is the Lord that maketh rich. It's the Lord who has the ability of taking away. And so we have to bring this also into the study of the Beatitudes to realize that all that we have comes from God. And John the Baptist brought that out very clearly indeed. He said, what has man that he did not receive? Because we came into this world with nothing. But then he goes on to say, but what have we that we did not receive? And therefore everything that we have comes from God. Not by our own diligence, although diligence is very important indeed, and all these other virtues, I'm not minimizing that, but it is uniquely God that enables a person to become rich. It's clearly stated in the Word of God. It's also uniquely God that permits us to receive any blessing whatsoever. And therefore, you see, whether we're speaking of material things, or whether we're speaking of health, or whether we're speaking of spiritual things, we are uniquely dependent upon the blessing of God. And then he goes on here, you see, in the Beatitudes, to say this, in verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he says, the one who is poor in spirit, the one who recognizes his true position before God, his unique dependence upon God, he said, to that one is the kingdom of heaven open. To that one is there an open heaven. And so the Apostle Paul can then wax eloquently on that. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, he can say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Because he is one that epitomizes the poor in spirit. And also the Apostle Peter, realizing this truth, also he brings it out in another way. But he says, we are kept by the power of God, as Pastor Rowlands brought out last night so beautifully. We are kept by the power of God. We do not have the power even to keep ourselves. But as we acknowledge our dependence upon God, then the heavens are open, grace is given to us, and we are kept by the power of God. And then he goes on to say this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, not only are we kept by the power of God, but according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, even exceeding great and precious promises. All these blessings are available to the one who has the open heaven, the one who acknowledges his complete depravity, his complete unworthiness, his complete dependence upon God. There is the key to the open heaven. All right. The next beatitude is in verse 4, and it says, blessed are they that mourn. And again, Pastor Roland's brought this out in another sense very beautifully last night. And I just want to have a look from the Scripture concerning this sense of mourning. You know, speaking of Jesus, Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet had a beautiful revelation of Jesus, and he said this concerning him in Isaiah 53. He said, he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This thought of being acquainted with grief. Acquainted with grief. In what sense, in what phase does the Scripture speak of being acquainted with grief? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 1 to 4, we find that the prophet had a revelation of Jerusalem, which speaks of the church. And he had a revelation of the terrible abominations that were taking place in Jerusalem at that time. And then he gives a charge, and perhaps we could look very quickly at Ezekiel chapter 9 just to refresh our minds and our memories. But in Ezekiel chapter 9, he gives this charge to the people who have the watch over the city. He says this in verse 4, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst of Jerusalem. In other words, he said, there are so many in Jerusalem who are mourning because of the sins of God's people in the church. In Psalm 74 and verse 4, the psalmist cries out, the ensigns or the standards or the flags of the enemy are in the congregations. And what does he mean by that? Well, I think taking it from a spiritual point of view, we could say this, that the ensigns of the enemy in the church are false doctrines, a lack of integrity, a lack of justice. And how many of God's people today are mourning in their churches because of the standards of the enemies in the congregations of God? A lack of justice, a lack of integrity, false doctrines, and sin. And then, of course, there is the mourning in the home, where there is sin in the home, unfaithful spouse or children, and how much sorrow there is, especially in the Western world, although it's not confined to the Western world, obviously it's universal, of how much sorrow there is on a part of a wife or a part of a husband because of the unfaithfulness of the marriage partner. Or how so often even godly parents have their hearts broken by their children whom they have sought to bring up in the admonition of the Lord and seen them turn away, hopefully just for a time. And then also there is a mourning, a national mourning, if I could say that, for the country. Because in Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 5, the prophet cries out in the little apocalypse of Isaiah, he cries out, they have changed the ordinances. And how we've seen this in the United States of America. How state after state have changed the ordinances of God to permit homosexuality, to permit all kinds of things contrary to the Word of God. And thank God for, in a small sense, some are trying to bring that back into conformity with the Word of God. Or there is also a mourning for one's own personal sin. King David said in Psalm 38 and verse 18, I said, I will be sorry for my sin. And that again is a blessing from God, because so many of those in leadership in the church, one has to deal with sin amongst the members, and one of the problems is this, a lack of sorrow for one's sin. So often, it's a sorrow because one has been found out, not a godly sorrow, a godly sorrow that leadeth to repentance. But King David had this. He said, I will be sorry for my sin. And we find this sense of mourning, you know, in many other aspects. And also a mourning for lost souls. We must never forget that our duty, apart from ministering to God, apart from being built up ourselves in the holy faith, that we have a responsibility and concern for the souls of others. The Apostle Paul said, I am a debtor. I am a debtor, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. He said, I am a debtor. And we also are debtors to those on the outside who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. And there needs to be a holy mourning for souls that are lost. And this type of mourning spoken of here, blessed are they that mourn, is a condition of the soul. And it's brought out so beautifully, and I won't continue this, but just give you the scriptures, Psalm 55 and verses 2 and 6, and Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 14, where it says, I did mourn like a dove. A dove, apart from being the symbol of the blessed Holy Spirit, apart from being a symbol of peace, is also a symbol of the holy mourner. Its very call is a low, plaintive call. And then we could go on and on, the mourning for loneliness in Psalm 102 and verses 4 to 6 and verse 7, like a pelican in a wilderness. There are all these aspects of mourning. But then I want you to see with me, in verse 4, what is the end result of a holy mourner? Well, the end result, you see, is for they shall be comforted. And here are so many beautiful scriptures that I want to share with you briefly. Psalm 30 and verse 11. Thou hast turned my mourning into dancing. You know, it says the night, you know, dwelleth but for a moment, but in the morning there cometh joy. And oh, you know, the night does not exist forever. The mourning period is not forever. There cometh the time when God turns our captivity. And as it says in Psalm 126, we were like them that dream. But who gets their captivity transformed? It is the holy mourner. Who is comforted? It is the mourner. And in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 3, there is an especial appointment for those who mourn. God says, He comes to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion and give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. And so you see, joy and mourning in God are very closely linked, because the one who knows the true joy is the one who knows the true mourning of the heart of God for these matters that we have expressed. And he goes on to say that these shall be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Now the next beatitude is the meek. There are many aspects of meekness, if I could say this. The word prowess, P-R-A-U-S, in the Greek, means the self-controlled. It means an animal that has been tamed, a puppy that has been trained, a horse that has, you know, come under the dominion of its master and obeys the slightest command of its master. Therefore, this meekness means one who in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 5 has a disciplined ear, an ear that hears the voice of his divine master. And in Psalm 40 and verse 6, King David cries out, All mine ears hast thou opened. But also this thought of meekness is brought out in another way. It is one that ruleth his own spirit. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32, and how important for leadership this is, and we'll see in a moment how important it is for our inheritance to have a spirit that is controlled. Greater is he that hath rule over his own spirit than he that taketh a city. It also submits to authority and every rule of man. It resists not evil, and in its character it is lamb-like. And also something else, the meek accepts punishment. In Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 41, one of the conditions for entering into the blessings of God and being restored in God is this. Verse 40, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40. It is first to confess one's iniquity and that one has walked contrary unto God. And that in verse 41, that God has walked contrary unto them. And it goes on to say, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity. You know, many Christians are unwilling to accept the punishment for their iniquity, whether it come from church discipline or whether it come from the hand of God. They are unwilling to accept or acknowledge the discipline. And yet, the meek soul will indeed do that. Something else about meekness is very important indeed. It is slow to anger. It is very slow to anger. And if I could just touch very quickly on these points, I just want to bring out this thought of inheritance. You see, blessed are the meek, those with those qualities of character and those virtues of character that we've enunciated. And then it goes on to say, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, you remember that the first beatitude spoke of the kingdom of heaven, but this speaks of the earth. And it could be better understood, I think, by looking at the story of the children of Israel. The children of Israel had a promise from God that they would inherit the promised land. Moses had that promise, that he would bring the children of Israel into the promised land. But you remember Psalm 106 and verse 33, they provoked his spirit, he spoke unwisely, and he could not enter into his inheritance. Now, what is the inheritance for us? Well, so often God has spoken to us, hasn't he? And said, you know, I will give you this. I will bring you into this position. I will give you this gift. I will establish you here. I will make you a blessing there. I perhaps will give you the nations for your inheritance or some other remarkable blessing. But they all take place on earth. And so you see, there is an entering into an earthly inheritance. And we can disqualify ourselves if we don't let God work out his meekness. For Moses lost that inheritance because his spirit was provoked. And so therefore, you know, we've got to be very careful and not let our spirits be provoked so that we don't lose that for which our heart yearns, that for which God promises us here upon earth. All right, the next one is, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Hunger and thirsting in the natural are a blessing from God. You know, little Audrey, when she was in hospital, she lost her hunger and her thirst. That was after her operations. The doctors had done everything they could for her, and she passed through all these hours of operations, and then afterwards she couldn't eat and she couldn't drink because she had no hunger, she had no thirst. You know, all our pleadings, all the cajolings of the doctors and myself couldn't make her eat, couldn't make her drink. She said, I have no thirst, I have no hunger. And I'd promised to go on a certain Sunday morning. I left her to go to church, and my sister-in-law watched over her, you know, while I was gone. And we had a communion service at that church, and the Lord said, take 2 extra pieces of bread when it comes by and slip it into your pocket. I did that. I took the communion service in that church, and then he said, when I came back to the hospital, he said, then go and get some grape juice from the nurses And he said, have a communion service with Audrey. And we did. We had that little communion service. And we believed God to give her hunger. And from that moment on, her hunger came back and her thirst came back. And then she got almost as big as she is now. All right. Anyway, but also, you see, this is a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And something God has been dealing with. You know, in the natural, you know, children, if they eat junk food, we won't say adults, that might, you know, convict too much. But children, if they take junk food, you know, like Coke and all this stuff and ice cream and cake and so forth, if they have that, they lose their hunger for the good food. And so it is. God's been speaking so clearly in many places that if Christians feed on junk food like TV and magazines and things like that, then they will have no hunger for righteousness. And so it's a great blessing. King David brings it out in Psalm 63 and verse 2 and Psalm 42 and verses 1 and 2. How his soul hungered and thirsted for the living God. And then also, what is the essence of this? It is that every fiber of our being might be permeated with his righteousness. Every part of our life to be adjusted or straightened up by God. And if I could say this, the very cry of our hearts is enunciated in this beautiful verse in Psalm 25 and verse 21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. For I wait on thee. And the promise of that, of course, is that we shall have a foundation of God's righteousness in our life. We'll be filled with his righteousness, not our own righteousness, but the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Now we move on to verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, as you study the Word of God, it's interesting that the truly righteous man, as distinct from the self-righteous man, the truly righteous man is a merciful man, because he knows that all his own righteousness is as filthy rags in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. And we see the attributes of a righteous man in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19, that Joseph, the husband, or at this time the fiancé of Mary, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was wanting to send her away privately. And how we need that compassion in the churches, because unlike Mary, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, we have so many who conceive out of wedlock, and how the truly righteous should show their compassion in the same manner that Joseph did. He is compassionate. Why is the righteous man compassionate? Because he is surrounded and knows his own frailties, and he knows the power of temptation. You even have this with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, let us quickly turn to Hebrews, may we? In Hebrews chapter 2, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16, and down to verse 18. It says in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be made a merciful and faithful high priest. Verse 18, for in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And in Hebrews chapter 5, you could also look into chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16, but in chapter 5 and verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And so often it is the righteous that experiences so much temptation, and the result is that it works in one's life the mercy of God. Also, something else about a merciful man is brought out so very beautifully by Jesus, dealing with the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. And here it is the disciples who on the Sabbath day, they are plucking the ears of corn and eating them, and the Pharisees are criticizing the disciples for eating thusly on the Sabbath day. And Jesus, after having recourse to Old Testament and an example of David, he says this in verse 7, "But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless." And a truly merciful person is a person who does not have any trace of criticism in his spirit or in his heart. And a merciful man is one who desires the ultimate good of a soul, so that even if someone has sinned, you know, they're quickly thinking of the restoration of that person. And James says in chapter 2 and verse 13, "All mercy rejoiceth against judgment." All right. Of course, the other point is this: blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And so in the same degree that we are merciful by the grace of God to others, we are going to open the heavens for God's mercy to us. Then comes the next beatitude, where it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, this word pure, in classical Greek, is used of clothes that one wears, clothes that are clean and without any blemish. It's also used concerning grain that is winnowed. It's also used of metal without alloy. It's also used of a pure blood lineage. But also, there is something else concerning this thought of purity. And I think this perhaps is the most beautiful of all. It means without distortion. Without distortion. And the illustration is basically a block of glass without distortion. Now, we have many window panes here. You have looking glasses. Glass is used for many purposes indeed. But to have a block of glass without distortion, that is a very rare commodity, because it's very costly to make glass without distortion. And the way to make glass without distortion is simply this: that the glass has to be ground, heated, make glass ground again, heated, make glass ground again, and constantly grounding and broken down. And then eventually it becomes glass without distortion. Well, Job says something about that. In Job chapter 41 and verse 25, he said, "By reason of breakings, they purify themselves." And it is the constant breakings, the constant lifting up and breaking down, the constant lifting up and breaking down, the constant lifting up, and you think you've made it, and bang, you go down again. The constant up and down, the grindings, the breakings, bring forth a heart that becomes, to a degree, less and less distortion, so that Jesus may be more clearly seen through that person. It is as clear as crystal. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 11, speaking of the stones that make up the holy city, John says, "They are as clear as crystal." And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we are spoken of as living stones. And if we are to be stones and in the foundations of the holy Jerusalem, then we have to ask God that by His grace we might endure the breakings that will make us as clear as crystal. And this is the thought of foundations. This is the thought of our series together. You know, the Lord spoke to me so clearly. He said, there has to be a foundation upon which I can pour forth my revival, so that revival will remain. You know, Abraham, this scripture came to me rather forcibly. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations. God is looking for lives that have foundations. God is looking for churches that have foundations, whose foundations are God, whose living stones that make up those congregations are the living stones that are qualifying as the stones in the Holy Jerusalem. You see, so many churches have had revivals come through them in times past, but because of a lack of foundation, whether in leadership or in the people of the church, the revival has gone away because there was no true foundation in God. Well, the result is, you know, blessed are the pure. It says they shall see God. The children of Israel saw God. That seeing God means actually to see Him with your eyes, as the children of Israel did in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 9. And as Jesus Himself said in John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verses 21 and 23, and paraphrasing it, this is what He's saying. He's saying this, "And them that love Me, I will come and manifest Myself." Or what it means is this, "I will openly reveal Myself to that one." Moses saw God, didn't he? In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6. John saw Him on the Isle of Patmos. And as we've been hearing, so many have had the privilege of having their eyes open to behold Jesus, the Son of God, before them. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then it moves on to the next beatitude, and these are in progression. They're progressive, we'll see tomorrow. But blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the sons of God. Now, the peacemakers, to be a true peacemaker, I believe, is conditional upon having a revelation of the God of love. Because these people have one desire, and that is to have the ministry of reconciliation. Because they understand that God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And so, the true peacemaker is like the one in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, with the ministry of Jesus. And perhaps we could just turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 just for a moment here, may we? Because in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." And the true peacemaker is the one who desires to break down the wall, brick by brick, that has been erected between people, or perhaps between people and God. Hatred, bitterness, evil speaking, jealousy, envy, and the like. And the true peacemaker seeks to break down that wall between people so that there will indeed be nothing between and complete unity. But believe you me, that wall sometimes takes a lot of time to be broken down between people. It's interesting that in Isaiah chapter 53, and it was something I couldn't understand for many years, it said that Jesus bore the chastisement of our peace, the chastisement of our peace. And I felt the Lord show it to me rather graphically some years ago when we were traveling throughout the United States, and we went to a certain pastor's home, and there we came in, and he was crying, and he had letters in front of him, and he said, "Look, I opened my pulpit, my home, my church, to a missionary, and what does he do? He turns the people against me," and he said, "I'll never have that man in my pulpit again." And I couldn't help but agree with him. And I knew that missionary. Well, they're not all saints on the foreign field. And I went with Audrey a couple of thousand miles to another place, and there was that missionary you know, ministering in a camp. And I had to suffer him for 7 whole days. And I had to pray. I never prayed so much in a camp meeting for my attitude with that fellow. But anyway, got through the 7 days. We even came to counting the hours, so you can see how it was, how bad it was. But anyway, after that, the camp was over, praise the Lord, and we went off, you see. Well, about 10 days later, we had to pass through that same pastor's home. And to our amazement, we saw the pastor and the missionary with their arms around each other like long-lost brothers. And I went in, and they were saying, you know, how friendly they were. And I said, Lord, there has to be an explanation. Oh, yes, the Lord said. He said, I have to bring unity, even amongst the most difficult. He said, I have to bring unity. And he said, I chose you to bear the chastisement of their peace for 7 days. And after you bearing the chastisement for 7 days, he said, I could unite them. So, therefore, you see, there is a ministry of reconciliation, another side to it. It's interesting, you study the Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 9, the offering of peace. It speaks of the backbone. The backbone had to be offered, the meat off the backbone, which means it takes everything you've got sometimes to bring two people together. And that's what it means in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, endeavoring to bring the unity of the brethren and keeping the unity of the Spirit. And I think one comes to know and understand the dying prayer of Jesus, you know, that they might be one as the Father and the Son are one, in John 17 and verse 21. And I think as we get older, you know, we come into that relationship of fatherhood with Jesus. And it's the same as a natural father, so it is for the spiritual father, that the Father loves each one of his children. And his one desire is that every one of the children shall love one another. And every one of the children are precious in the Father's heart. And he just rejoices when he sees that his children, you know, loving one another. And I think there's nothing that gives you so much joy as to see your spiritual children united and loving one another and united. And when they're not, you know, they say this to you about someone else, and this one says that about the other one, and so forth. And you have to say to them, look, you know, I love you. I love you both. You're both equal. You know, there's a beautiful scripture that has meant so much to me over the years. 1 Kings chapter 4. And it's regarding Solomon. But in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 29, it says, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that's on the seashore. Now, sand is a type of Christians as well, of people. And the Lord quickened this to me some years ago, and he said, look, he said, I want to give my pastors and my people largeness of heart, that there is room in their heart for every piece of sand that I bring their way. In other words, that everyone has a place in their heart. Everybody is precious to them in the same degree. You can't tell the difference between one grain of sand from another, can you? Unless you're, you know, a scientist, but, you know, a normal person can't. But anyway, there you are, you see. And God wants us to have that attitude so that each one is precious in our sight. And we enter into the fatherhood of God where we can say to each one, but you're just as precious as the other one. And you know, we just want you to love one another. All right. And they are called, of course, the peacemakers, the children of God. All right, now we come to some beatitudes that, you know, you wish weren't there. But anyway, Matthew chapter 5, it says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, we have this little phrase, the kingdom of heaven. The manifesto of the king. And blessed are the persecuted for the righteousness' sake. Now, this is a consequence and a sure fulfillment in our lives if we, by the grace of God, yield to the foregoing beatitudes. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It is a fact of life. Conversely, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 26, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. So you almost know you're on the right track if God has graced you with certain blessed enemies along the way. And you know, so often you tend to ask God, oh why? Why are they against me? I'm not against them. You know, why do they spend their time thinking about me? You know, you wish they'd think of something more important. But in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, from the beginning of time it was ever so. Because Cain killed his brother Abel, because his works were evil and his brother's were righteousness. The reason for persecution is simply an attitude of heart. That those like Saul, who through unrighteousness lost the anointing, hate those who are anointed and are righteous like David. It's one of the facts of life. And this persecution also suggests physical. But when we come on to the next, in verse 11, the next beatitude, it says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. And that sense of reviling and saying all manner of evil against you falsely is almost worse than physical confrontations. Because what it means basically is they reproach you. They say all manner of things against you falsely. And you know that's even worse than physical confrontation. Because with the life of Jesus, in Psalm 69 and verse 20, we are told that reproach or reviling broke his heart. And he died of a broken heart. And it's far more difficult than physical persecution. Now, one thing that we've got to be very careful of indeed is this, that when we are reviled, when we are reproached for righteousness' sake, that we do not fall into Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 14. And I wonder, because of the importance of this, if you would be kind enough to not only write it down, but perhaps turn with me to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 14. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 14, because there is a grave danger of falling into this when we are reproached or reviled for righteousness' sake. And it says this, the last part of Proverbs 18 and verse 14, but a wounded spirit who can bear? One can so bear the reproaches, lacking sometimes to draw upon the grace of God, that one develops a wounded spirit. And that is very dangerous indeed. Because if it isn't healed, it manifests itself through every avenue of our life, through our speech, our actions, our attitudes, and also virtually every choice that we make. A wounded spirit is very dangerous indeed. And I've known over the years men and women of God who have been reviled and who have been mistreated and yet somehow have not been able to draw upon the grace of God, and for something like 20, 30 years of their ministry they have borne this wounded spirit, and the result is it has bred wounded spirits in their congregation. People who are very sensitive, imaginative of every evil thing which is either there or not there, very conscious of what people are saying about them. It is a hypersensitiveness, if I can say that. And they are wounded almost by an eye flickering, if I could say that. And they are so mistrusting, so misjudging of everybody's attitude and words. And the result is that the fruit that they produced is spoiled fruit. Well, what is the antidote? Well, the antidote is in verse 12, the 10th beatitude. It is the commandment to rejoice and be exceeding glad. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now, if anyone could have had good grounds to have a wounded spirit, it was the Apostle Paul. But there is no one, I think, in the whole of the Word of God, of course, exception to the Lord Jesus, who wrote and manifested the spirit of joy. If you could just turn with me to one scripture, I'll quote several others, but Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11. And here is the key. He said, strengthened with all might. Strengthened with the Holy Spirit of power and might. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience. Patience, the ability to endure circumstances, and long-suffering, the ability to endure people. You have to have the two. You know, some falter over circumstances, others falter over people, some falter over both. But the ability to support with patience circumstances, long-suffering people, but here it is, with joyfulness, with joyfulness. You see, that is why Nehemiah says, Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so it is so important. Joy terminates the Beatitudes because joy is the healing for the preceding Beatitudes, which we have come by, if I could say that, by all kinds of hurts and difficult circumstances. The oil of joy is the antidote to prevent bitterness that can come through mourning, to prevent a wounded spirit that can come through reviling. And so you see, this key is so important, the oil of joy. And therefore the Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 18, when he was talking about preachers who were preaching against him, thinking to add to his bondage, he said, "Oh, but they're preaching Christ, and therefore I do rejoice." Oh, may we have that attitude about other churches that are not perhaps preaching just as we are, who are even preaching against us, but let us adopt the attitude of the Apostle Paul and say, "Oh, praise God, but they are mentioning Christ." Amen. And he said, "Therein do I rejoice." And he goes on to give commandments in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, remembering he was giving this commandment from a stinking Roman cell. And he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." It was the key to the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, that he was able to endure the shame and despise the ignominy of the cross because of the joy that was set before him. And therefore in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said to this fledgling church of the Thessalonian church, all right, in those days. Okay, he said, "Rejoice evermore, rejoice evermore." That is the key to a wounded spirit. It's the antidote for a wounded spirit. It's the antidote for bitterness over circumstances. And so in closing, I'd just like to say this. The whole theme of the Beatitudes is blessed. It means the deeply satisfied ones. Passing through the Beatitudes, always, of course, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And having experientially, not just a head knowledge, but having experientially worked out in our lives, we have a deep well of satisfaction that whether you're mourning, whether you're being persecuted, there is within you a deep sense of satisfaction that comes from God and God alone. And therefore, no person or circumstance can rob or take that from you. It enables, I think, for us to enter in to the experience and place and attitude of the Apostle Paul, where he said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, we glory in tribulation, knowing it worketh out for us a far exceeding weight of glory. But also in Romans 8:28, it develops within us a sure heart knowledge that all things are working together for our good, for those who are called of God, for those who love God. And we have that deep sense within us of satisfaction, a holy satisfaction from God that nothing and no one can take from us. And that is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as we enter into the Gospel of Matthew. And that, I believe, is what God wants us to constantly meditate upon, so that by His grace we enter into the glories of these Beatitudes, and that we become living partakers and living examples of these Beatitudes. I want to close in prayer, because I have been deeply exercised this morning concerning the thought of a wounded spirit, a bitter spirit through going through heartaches, a wounded spirit through going through revilings, and I believe God wants to heal this morning as we close. Let us just pray, shall we? We have been talking about these Beatitudes experientially. They are, of course, a cycle of life that keeps repeating. God keeps bringing us through them time and time again until we come to maturity in these Beatitudes. But this morning, I feel that God wants to minister in particular to two things here, a wounded spirit and a bitter spirit. A wounded spirit. You have been wounded by things that people have said, and it's left a mark upon you. You're very conscious that it comes up time and time again. It comes up in your thoughts. It comes up in your attitudes. It comes up in your voice, in your words. To one degree or another, it's there. And the Lord wants to heal this wounded spirit before we go any further in this week of meetings. He wants to heal you. All right, as every eye is closed, you're in need of healing from a wounded spirit. Would you just lift your hand and we'll pray. God bless you. Oh, yes. Oh, so many. All right, just put your hand down, please. I'm going to pray. And the commandment is, we'll come to that in a moment about rejoicing, but I'm just going to pray that God will put in the oil now and heal. Lord Jesus, on your heart are these dear ones who are experiencing, O God, this wounding deep within their spirit for one reason or another. Pray thee, Lord, that you will move by thy Spirit and heal their hearts even now. Heal their spirits even now, Lord. Take away the deep wound of their spirits. O Lord, as the master physician, Lord, take away the blueness of the wound. Take away that horribleness of that wound, Lord. Take it away so that there be no trace or memory of that wound. Lord, that they might be whole. Also, before I go on and pray again, a bitterness. I have that in my heart. Bitterness in the mind in particular, mind and heart, but mind in particular, bitter thoughts. God wants to heal and take that away. Would you quickly put up your hand and put it down? Yes, bless you. Bless you. The Lord sees who's got it. All right. Bless you. Yes. Lord Jesus, I just pray thee, Lord, that thou wilt remove that bitterness, that spirit of bitterness that's binding those minds and hearts even now, Lord. Oh, just heal, we pray thee. Heal, we pray thee, even now, Lord, that there be a complete healing and removal of that bitterness in the name of Jesus. And now I offer you the oil that will cleanse. It is the oil of joy. And the Lord commands us to rejoice. It's a commandment of the Lord to rejoice. And I believe that as we're going to sing this chorus that Brother Mahoney has on his heart, that you start entering into rejoicing and saying, yes, I will rejoice in the Lord. Make it an affirmation, I will rejoice, for it is the complete antidote for a wounded spirit and a bitter heart. And God wants you to be completely whole as you leave this building this morning, healed by His deliverance and also by the pouring in of the oil of joy. God bless you.